You know, back in my high school days at E.L. Crosley, one of my favorite extracurricular activities was to be involved in the various school bands. And if you're a local person like me, someone who grew up in this area, you'll know that E.L. Crosley prided itself for many years on having the best music program in the region. And back then, I played the trumpet in the band. I participated in the marching band. I was in the jazz band. I was in the concert band, pretty well any opportunity to play. And if you've ever been in a band before, if you've ever played as part of an orchestra or a concert band, you'll know that there are many different instruments and that each instrument has a different part. Even within the various sections of the band, there are parts to play. And so within the trumpet section of the orchestra, there's the first trumpets, who typically get to play the highest notes in the solo parts. And then there's the second trumpets and the third trumpets, who play a supporting role. They play the harmony. They don't carry the main melody. And I remember back then as a trumpet player having a bit of an ego. I think it's common with trumpet players. And I remember joking with my friends who were also in the band. They played the flute, they played the clarinet, and I would tell them the trumpet is the superior instrument in the band. We were the loudest. The trumpets get the most prominent parts very often. But you know, even within the trumpet section, there's an amount of competitive pride that comes when the teacher chooses who's going to be the first trumpet, and the second trumpet, and the third trumpet. Because everyone wants to be the first trumpet. But in reality, all the various parts and all of the instruments are needed for the orchestra to sound as it should. And you need the harmony alongside of the melody. And you need trumpets. And yes, you even need the odd flute and clarinet. Well, this morning, as we continue along in our expository series of John's Gospel, we come to a point in the narrative where Jesus' ministry is starting to eclipse that of John the Baptist. And up until this point, John had been the first trumpet in Israel, so to speak. But now someone else has risen to occupy that seat in the band. And while John himself accepted this change joyfully as part of God's good and gracious plan, some of his disciples were not quite as enthusiastic. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, open it up with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, continuing along where we left off last time. John 3, verse 22. Lord willing, we're going to complete the chapter this morning. So listen carefully, friends, as I read now from God's inspired and inerrant Word. John 3, beginning in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we finish off John chapter 3 this morning and look at the inspired text before us, we're going to see from John the Baptist the kind of mindset that ought to characterize every single Christian believer. And this is a burning desire to see the Lord Jesus increase, to find our greatest joy in making much of Him, making little of ourselves. Now, as we dig this morning into our inspired text, we're going to consider the narrative under three main headings. You can find them in your sermon outline in the bulletin. First of all, the muttering of John's disciples. The muttering of the disciples. That's in verses 22 to 26. Secondly, the mindset that characterizes John himself, verses 27 to 30. And then thirdly and finally, the meditation that John delivers so that we will understand why it is right for Jesus to increase. Indeed, why it is right for Jesus to increase at John's expense. And indeed, why we ought to have that same humble mindset when it comes to our role and our position in the kingdom of God. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. The disciples muttering, John's mindset, and an instructive meditation. And so let's begin with the disciples' muttering that we find in verses 22 to 26. In this series on John's gospel, we have already considered the ministry of John the Baptist. We have looked at the important role that God had given to John as the last and the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets. And John, as we know, had been causing quite a stir out in the Judean wilderness. John, for some time now, he has been calling the Jews to return to the other side of the Jordan, and to cross over the Jordan, as it were, a second time. You know, the Jews of John's generation, they were not unfamiliar with water baptism. By this time, it was already the protocol to baptize Gentile proselytes or Gentile converts who wanted to convert and come into the fold of Judaism. And so water baptism wasn't unknown to the Jews. But what was particularly controversial and confusing about John's baptism was the fact that he is baptizing other Jews. He's not doing proselyte baptism. He's not focusing on the Gentiles, but rather the Jews. He is calling his fellow Jews to repent and believe. And in so doing, reminding them that they are not saved on account of their ethnicity. They are not saved on account of their physical birth. They are saved, as Jesus has taught Nicodemus, on account of the second birth, the birth from above. And so John is displaying through water baptism what Jesus later explains to Nicodemus: ye must be born again. If you will see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And John's provocative ministry is attracting pilgrims by the thousand coming out to the wilderness to declare their repentance from sin. And these men and women, they are being savingly converted in the wilderness. And there's a great deal of debate and discussion about John's identity. Some are saying he might be the Messiah. And others are saying he's Elijah come in the flesh. And some are saying, no, he's the prophet that Moses spoke about. But according to John's personal testimony, he is not acting as the Messiah, but he is the forerunner to the Messiah, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, a voice crying in the wilderness. God had sent him in advance to prepare the way. And so John clearly understands the preparatory nature of his ministry. And thus, when Jesus returns from his wilderness temptation, from his 40-day ordeal, he comes back out to John in the Jordan River. And you remember what John did. John, for 2 days, points to Jesus. And he says, look at him. There he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So already we've seen John constantly pointing away from himself, constantly pointing towards Jesus. Indeed, two of John's early disciples, Andrew and John, had left the Baptist to follow Jesus. The very first ones to change their allegiance were first of all, disciples of the baptizer. But many of John's disciples remain with him even after Jesus begins his public ministry. And so John's ministry is now drawing to an end. Will not be long before John will run into trouble with the law or with the tyrant. And he's going to lose his head on a platter. He will be imprisoned. He will be martyred at the hands of this wicked tyrant. But for a short period of time, John's ministry overlaps with that of Jesus. And interestingly, John's gospel is the only gospel, the only one of the four, that gives us details about this overlap of ministry. So the material that we are considering today, the end of chapter 3, this is unique to the Gospel of John. And it helps to supplement our knowledge about this overlapping transitional period. Jesus rising to greater prominence, John beginning to fade to the backdrop. So that's just a very brief summary, a recap of the events that bring us to verse 22. Jesus' interview with Nicodemus has now come to an end. Before returning home to Galilee, the text tells us Jesus went with the disciples out into the Judean countryside. And this is the rugged wilderness east of Jerusalem, probably a little northeast of Jerusalem. And for his own part, John the Baptist has relocated further north. And he is now ministering in a different place, and it's identified in our text as Aenon, near Salim. Now, modern scholars do not know the exact location of this place, but most believe that John has relocated to northern Israel, somewhere close to Samaria. The word Aenon means springs, which is the reason why the text tells us that there was plentiful water there. And so John and his disciples have relocated to a place where they can continue the ministry of baptism. Now, the mention here of plentiful water gives us a clue as to the mode that John was using. And we talked about this in our baptism class this morning. John, my friends, was not sprinkling people with a tiny bit of water, nor was he pouring water over their heads. John was baptizing by immersion. This is one reason why we in the Baptist tradition continue to immerse rather than to sprinkle or pour, because this is the pattern that we find revealed in the Bible. And it's also the pattern that persisted for the first few centuries of church history. You know this, that the word baptizo, from which we get that transliterated word baptize, it means to immerse. We actually have a perfectly good word in the English language. Just is a shame it was transliterated and not translated as immerse, because that's what the word means. It's a Greek term meaning to dip or to plunge. Often used in the context of the dyeing of fabric, where they would immerse or they would dip the fabric into the dye. And had baptism been by sprinkling or by pouring, there are other words in the Greek language that could have been chosen. Two other words, but that's not the word that we have. We have a clear word in the Greek with a clear meaning. It is baptizo, immerse. Now, interestingly, we also have evidence from the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, that Christians in the early church were baptizing by immersion. That immersion was the normative practice of the early church. We have, for example, an ancient document called the Didache. The Didache that many scholars believe dates from the late first century or the early second century. This ancient document called the Didache functioned as a manual for worship. And the Didache says nothing at all about infant baptism. It says nothing about sprinkling. Why does it say nothing? Because it wasn't being practiced at that time. Infant baptism arose later on due to the Roman Catholic belief that the waters of baptism cleansed the person from original sin. And thus, in a time when it was very common for children to die in infancy, it became a common practice in the church to baptize infants in the hope that those babies would be cleansed of their original sin and received into heaven. It was actually a practice based on a misunderstanding of the gospel. And then later on in the Reformation era, the magisterial reformers maintained the practice of infant baptism, but gave it a different meaning. And so instead of baptizing infants to remove the stain of original sin, the reformers instead began to argue baptism had replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant of grace. But however we understand baptism, what I want you to see from the text, John was immersing. This mode was the normative practice for the first few centuries of the church's history. And you know, even as I was reading and preparing, and I read John Calvin's commentaries, as I almost always do in preparing for sermons, but John Calvin, in his commentary on John, says this, that from these words, we may infer that John and Christ administered baptism by plunging the whole body beneath the water. It's a significant admission, I think, and when it comes to the mode of baptism, it's not something that we should take lightly. You know, just as in the Lord's table, the mode matters, right? What elements we use matter. We wouldn't say that it would be right to substitute Coke and chips for bread and wine. And so we must be careful, friends. We must be careful not to take liberties with the mode of the ordinances that are not sanctioned in Scripture. And our practice of the ordinances should conform as much as possible to the revelation that we find in God's holy word. Well, in any event, the picture that we have here in verse 22 is that of John and the disciples baptizing repentant Jewish converts in the springs of northern Israel. And Jesus and his disciples are baptizing in the Jordan River somewhere east of Jerusalem. And I should say rather and clarify rather, it says this clarification at the beginning of chapter 4. Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing. According to verse 25, some of the Jews were not happy about this new, seemingly growing trend of Jewish baptism. And so we're told in verse 25 that a certain Jew, King James, it says Jews, plural, whether it was one or more than one isn't all that important, but they were discussing baptism with John's disciples and perhaps debating with them about the meaning of John's baptism, its relationship to the more widely accepted practice of proselyte baptism. Now, we really don't know the exact nature of the discussion, but Jesus and his disciples must have come up in the conversation. The fact that Jesus is now fulfilling a ministry that is similar to that of John. I think that's the best way for us to understand the baptism that Jesus' disciples were performing. This is still in the Old Covenant era. Christ is still not died and risen from the dead. This is not yet Christian baptism, strictly speaking. It is the same kind of baptism that John has been practicing, which is a baptism of repentance, pointing forward, prefiguring the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in terms of their baptismal theology and their baptismal practice, there's not a hair's breadth of difference between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. These two groups are in total theological harmony. They are fulfilling the same ministry, but they're doing it in two different locations. But yet we see here the disciples of John are not happy about it. Look with me at verse 26. It says, they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. And all are going to him. Everyone's going to him. So the disciples of John are beginning to mutter and to grumble and to complain about what they perceived to be a rival ministry further south in Judea. It was just a few months earlier, everyone was flocking to John. But now the crowds that are coming out to John are starting to thin out. And the crowds that are going further south to Jesus and his disciples are on the rise. And this provokes a certain amount of jealousy on the part of John's disciples. There is a feeling among them that this new upstart, Jesus, is robbing John of his rightful influence. That's the feeling. You see, these men are loyal. They're intensely loyal to John the Baptist. They see him as a great prophet. A great prophet raised up by God, and they're right about that. Jesus said that. He was a great prophet. He was a great man. But unfortunately, they had come to see John's ministry as an end in itself, and not as a means to a greater end in the plan and purpose of God. Because John's ministry, as you'll recall, was never one of self-exaltation. It was always a ministry of preparation. John was preparing the way for the Messiah. And through the baptism of the Jews, he is pointing forward to the new covenant in Christ. And while many understood this, some of the Jews did not. John's ministry had accomplished its purpose. It had rightly directed attention to the Lord Jesus, but his disciples were all bent out of shape. They're feeling sad, perhaps sad that their ministry is now coming to an end. And they're looking at Jesus' ministry with bitterness and resentment, even overstating, exaggerating what was actually happening. They say, look, everyone is going to him. All are going to him. We're going to see later that that's not exactly the case. But from their flawed perspective, Jesus is stealing John's thunder. And his group is increasing at the expense of their so-called success. You know what we see here in the attitude of these disciples is sadly all too common among Christians. And it reminds us of the sinful pride that is so deeply rooted in the depraved human heart. By nature, we humans, we want to be important. We want to have the attention focused on us. We want to claw our way to the top of the heap. We want to look out for number one. And whenever something or someone gets in the way of our personal ambition, how do we respond? Anger, jealousy, resentment. We say, I should be advancing. I wish it was me. They don't deserve that. Maybe we even wish harm upon them. And if we think this kind of tribalism is limited to the disciples of John the Baptist, think again. This exact same attitude will resurface among the disciples of Christ himself. Now, earlier on in the service, our brother Bodhi read a passage from Luke 9 in which the disciples of Jesus are later on arguing with one another about who's the greatest. They're jockeying for position, and Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to him, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. You say, good, they learned their lesson. No, they didn't. Because in the very next verse, we hear the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, muttering and complaining in a way that very much reminds us of our text here in John 3. The reference here, Luke 9, verse 49, the Apostle John begins to mutter and complain to Jesus with these words. He says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said to him, good for you, John. Thank you. Thank you. Jesus said to him, do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. So we see that pride and jealousy, not merely temptations among the disciples of John the Baptist, the same sins crop up among the disciples of Christ. And actually, remember our brother Lawrence, who's been preaching through Philippians. Paul saying this in Philippians, some preach Christ out of selfish ambition, right? Wrong motives, jockeying for position. But Paul says, I don't worry too much about that. Because if Christ is being preached, I rejoice. The gospel is being proclaimed, that's the main thing. My friends, if we are honest with ourselves, I believe that all of us will have to admit that we fall at times into these ungodly patterns of thinking. Feeling sorry for ourselves. Feeling jealous about others around us when we ought to be rejoicing in the success of others. And most importantly, in the success and the triumph of the gospel. I wonder, friends, and think about this, honestly, before the Lord, think about it. How do you react internally when you hear about a brother or sister in Christ who is doing well, who's doing better in some ways than you? Maybe someone who got a pay raise. They just got a promotion in their job when you've been struggling in your job. You're struggling to make ends meet. Maybe someone in your close circle of friends who seems to enjoy a good marriage. And you look at your own marriage and you say, it's not fair. Why do I have so much trouble? Why do I have so much frustration? Why can't my spouse be more like that? Maybe someone whose children seem very respectful, very obedient, and yours give you a hard time all the time. Rebellious, defiant, disrespectful. How do you respond? As Christians, we should rejoice in the blessing that God pours out upon others. And especially, we Christians ought to give thanks and rejoice when we see God working to advance his kingdom through the lives of other Christians. Our response should be one of rejoicing, one of encouragement. But all too often, that's not how we feel. And we sometimes look at the success of others with resentment and we say, God, why didn't you bless us in the way that you blessed him or her? God, why does it seem that they have such an easy time and I have such a hard time? And we don't always say it out loud, but we do sometimes silently struggle with sinful thoughts, jealousy, envy, resentment towards others. I also believe, friends, that in these modern times, that social media has served to amplify this sinful tendency. Social media amplifying the tendency towards discontentment and jealousy. Why? Well, if you look on Facebook, you look on Instagram, people tend to paint an idealized portrait of themselves. And that can provoke discontent and jealousy in others. They've actually done studies on this, that teens who have phones and that are on social media often don't do well. They suffer with poor self-esteem and other issues. And we look at the seemingly perfect lives, the perfect families, the perfect houses, perfect vacations, perfect ministries. We begin to mutter and grumble about the lot that our God has wisely and sovereignly given to us. And if we're not very careful, a root of bitterness begins to grow in our hearts, and we begin to resent or even to hate our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or at the very least, we grow discontent with what the Lord has graciously given us, and we grumble that God has given me the short end of the stick. And so, my friend, I want you to sincerely evaluate your heart in the light of what we see here from John's disciples, to see if any of these sinful, prideful, ungodly attitudes have taken root, and if so, what do we need to do about it? And to ask ourselves, how does the gospel itself help us fight against these selfish and sinful attitudes and words? Do you know, my friend, whenever we feel envious of another person, whenever we are jealous of another person's success, whenever we are bitter towards the Lord God, it is a sure sign that we've lost sight of the gospel. Why is that? Well, because the gospel, my friend, teaches us that we human beings deserve nothing except for condemnation and hell, and that God owes us absolutely, positively nothing. And then after humbling us, after stripping us of our selfish pride, the gospel shows us everything that we are, everything that we have is a result of God's goodness. Period. Just think of it. The fact that God has chosen you, Christian, before the foundation of the world. He sent his son to hang and to die on a cross for you. And he gave you the gift of eternal life, treasure beyond comparison. No amount of fame, no amount of money, fancy vacations, Facebook photos holds a candle to the spiritual wealth of the Christian believer. You know, my friend, that the destitute, impoverished Christian who lives in northern Nigeria under the threat of persecution is infinitely more wealthy than Tom Cruise. We must realize the treasure of the gospel is infinitely more valuable than anything in this world. You are Christian already by virtue of the new birth. You are more wealthy than Donald Trump, Warren Buffett, Jeff Bezos, and Elon Musk put together. In Christ Jesus, you possess the pearl of great price, for which a man would give every penny that he owns in order to possess it. And God has given it to you for free. And so may I say, the gospel renews our minds, and it refocuses our thinking, and it reminds us of our spiritual wealth in Christ, and it reminds us everything we have is a gift from his hand, and we do not deserve it. We need to remember that contentment is a challenge for all people and not just for some people. You know that? Philippians, Paul says that I had to learn to be content when I was in want and when I was abounding. When I didn't have it, I needed to learn to be content. When I did have it, I needed to learn to be content. He says he needs to learn it, meaning it does not come naturally. But according to the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We can, by God's grace, learn to be content. Christian, you can be content. You can, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So keep in mind, as you are scrolling through Facebook and looking at the perfect lives of others, nobody has a perfect life. And the people who you internally envy are struggling with things that you probably will never know about. Because in a broken, fallen world, everyone experiences a measure of blessing and everyone experiences a measure of trial. And so avoid the false, sinful thinking that you are a victim. Instead of feeling sorry for yourself about what you don't have, about what's going wrong in your life, allow the gospel to refocus your perspective on what you do have. And instead of complaining about what you don't have, why not start thanking God for what you do have? You know, I remember growing up in church, we used to sing this old song, Count Your Blessings. And I was thinking about that old song as I was preparing this sermon. I think some of you will know the lyrics, haven't sung that song in a long time. But be reminded of the lyrics. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings, money cannot buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. A lot of wisdom in that simple old song, rooted in Scripture. The way to fight against envy and discontent is to remember the gospel. Give thanks to God for all that he has given you in Christ. Now, on an individual level, we need to fight against the sin of envy, the temptation to mutter and complain about others. But actually, more to the point in the text this morning is the kind of muttering, the kind of posturing that sometimes takes place in the context of Christian ministry. Okay, and so we're considering a different application of the text here. One group of disciples envious of another group of disciples. And so may I say, Christian friend, that the same sins that plague us individually can also plague the church corporately. Sinful rivalry, tribalism, beginning to develop between various churches or denominations, between parachurch organizations. And yes, it can even happen within a church. There can be tribalism between small groups in the same church. There ought to be unity. There ought to be mutual encouragement in the church. There ought to be a focus in the church on our mission of glorifying God and making disciples. But sadly, there is all too often a party spirit, a sectarian spirit within the church that is not in keeping with the gospel. And may I say, as a pastor, this is a temptation for pastors. This is a temptation for all church leaders. And this is what it looks like, to look at other churches, to look at other ministries that God seems to be blessing, God seems to be prospering, and you wonder, why don't we see the same measure of outward blessing in our church? Why doesn't my ministry seem to be as successful as his ministry? And pastors go to conferences and get together with other pastors at denominational meetings, and we share stories with one another. And so the other pastor will say, man, we're having such a great time at our church. We saw this many people get baptized. We saw this many new people added to the membership role. Our budget grew by this much. We added three people to the staff team. These are things that ought to cause us to rejoice, right? Shouldn't we rejoice when we hear about people coming to Christ? Shouldn't we be happy and rejoice when people are getting baptized? When churches that preach the gospel are growing and engaging in fruitful ministry and mission, we should be happy about that. But all too often, even pastors struggle to rejoice in the blessing God pours upon other churches. And we can begin to feel sorry for ourselves and bitter towards others. That's exactly what's happening here in our text. These are two groups of disciples. In this case, they're not even two denominations. They're in complete theological, practical alignment with one another, yet one group expressing envy and bitterness against the other. One group that feels that their leader, John, is not receiving the attention and recognition that they think he deserves. And later on, the same spirit, the same sectarian spirit will take root in the early church and even in the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. Oh no, you guys have it wrong. I follow Christ. I don't follow any of them. Christians lining up behind their favorite preacher, their favorite church leader, their favorite podcast, rather than lining up behind Christ. And as I said, in the case of the Corinthians, some of them justifying their sinful insubordination by claiming that they're following Christ. I don't need to follow any man, I just follow Christ. And as a result, the church of Corinth being torn apart into rival factions, it's no longer about following Christ at all. It's just about one-upping everyone else who isn't part of your own little clique. And so may I say, friends, it is not just individual Christians who can lose sight of the gospel, but pastors, small groups, entire churches, denominations, parachurch ministries. You know, early on in my ministry here at Rosedale, I struggled with some of those feelings. Rosedale was small. Compared with other churches in the area, Rosedale was small. We didn't have many younger families. We struggled to find enough volunteers. Our budget was meager in comparison with other churches. For a time, the church didn't seem to grow. It seemed that it wasn't growing. It was discouraging. Because we didn't have many young families, it was hard to get new families to come. We'd have new families that would come to visit the church, and they'd stay for a week, and then they would go elsewhere, where they had more programs and more community. On top of that, I found early on in my ministry, people would often get upset with the preaching. They warn you about that in seminary, but it's one thing for your seminary prof to say, oh, you guys, you better have thick skin. And it's another thing to actually experience it, right? People get upset at the preaching, they complain, they show up at your office, they send emails, they leave at the least provocation. Pastoral ministry can be discouraging. And believe me, there is a tendency to think the grass is greener somewhere else. And we forget that the purpose of ministry is not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify Christ. The purpose of ministry, friends, is not to put more bodies on the pew. Do you know that? The purpose of ministry is not to put more warm bodies in the pews, but to minister faithfully to the Lord, the ones the Lord has brought. Pastors need to have their minds renewed to remember God measures success differently than we do. God does not measure the success of a church by how many baptisms you do each year, or how many people attend on Sunday morning, or how big your budget is, or how many people are on your staff team. Those are the metrics that the world looks at. In God's kingdom, in God's economy, success is faithfulness and obedience. Being faithful to do what we've been called to do, and then to leave the results in God's hand. A successful ministry in God's economy is a faithful ministry. And what does that look like? The word being faithfully preached, the ordinances being faithfully observed, the discipline of the church being faithfully taken care of by qualified men, the mission of making disciples faithfully pursued. That's a faithful church. And sometimes God will see fit to increase a church in a ministry and its size and influence. And when that happens, we give thanks if the growth has occurred as a result of gospel faithfulness. But you know, sometimes God sees fit to preserve a small congregation. And we ought also to give thanks to God. Close to 10 years, I lived and ministered as a missionary in Quebec, and I still have a heart for Quebec. And I often think about the pastors and the churches just a few hours away in Quebec. Do you know that most of the churches in Quebec are very small? Some of them the size of what we would consider to be a small group, which is the church. And sometimes it's the only church for an hour drive or 2 hours drive. Small, discouraging, pastors struggling. In Quebec, there's a great deal of resistance to the gospel. There's not always a lot of obvious fruit in terms of conversion and growth. There are many pastors in Quebec who labor in ministries that seem fairly discouraging, fairly insignificant when we compare them with churches here in Ontario. And some of those pastors don't have any colleagues in town that they can call when they're having a hard time, that they can go to coffee with or pray with. And they labor year after year. You know, I thank God for those faithful pastors. I thank God for those faithful men in Quebec. They labor, they persevere in the ministry. Do you know, friends, that there are many pastors who preach as faithfully as John MacArthur. They might not be as gifted as John MacArthur or as R.C. Sproul, but they preach as faithfully as John MacArthur, and their sermons will never be heard on the radio. They'll never have a podcast. They'll never be on TV. They'll never be on the conference circuit. And that's okay. That's okay. Because our God doesn't measure success the way we do. Because God, in His economy, entrusts different responsibilities to different men in different ministries. And at the end of the day, it's not about us anyway. It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about faithfulness to His kingdom work. Do you know how many people, my friend, will remember you after you die? Very few. Maybe your kids, maybe your grandkids. Within 50 years, probably no one will visit your grave. we will be forgotten. The vast majority of us will be forgotten, and that's okay. And so if the Lord gives us one talent, we use it for His glory. If He gives us three talents or five talents, we use it for His glory. We measure success in the way that the Scriptures teach us to measure it, not using the pragmatic metrics of the world, but using the metrics of the kingdom of God. Obedience and faithfulness in serving the Lord, serving His people with love and joy, fulfilling the duty that He's given each one of us to do. You know, regularly here at Rosedale and in God's providence, it landed on this morning that we recite the Apostles' Creed. And at the end of the Apostles' Creed, there is a line there where we affirm our belief in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And you know, that line makes sometimes it makes evangelicals squirm. And they see the word Catholic and apostolic and they say, I don't want to say that word. That's a dirty word. Well, we tend to associate the word Catholic with the Roman Catholic Church. And in reality, the word Catholic means universal. It's not a bad word. It's a good word. It's a beautiful word. It's a word that reminds us of the unity of Christ's body, a unity that spans our various traditions and denominations and disagreements. And so, to give you an example, I've already spoken about baptism this morning, and I've set forward a conviction about baptism. And while I may disagree with some of our Reformed brothers and sisters about infant baptism, I want you to know I relate to those Christians with the Catholic spirit. I relate to those brothers and sisters with the Catholic spirit, recognizing that they are my brothers and sisters in Christ with whom I will spend eternity in the kingdom. And you know, when God blesses a Reformed Paedo-Baptist church here in Niagara, do you know what I do? I rejoice. I rejoice. And I give thanks. Because those brothers and sisters, in spite of our disagreement on baptism, they're not my enemy. We're allies. Could say the same thing about other evangelicals who disagree with me and with our church about Calvinism and Reformed soteriology, a Reformed understanding of salvation. You know this from the pulpit. I'm strong on this. I'm strong on the doctrines of grace. And I will continue to be strong on those doctrines. They are precious doctrines. I'll preach those doctrines as long as the Lord puts breath in my lungs. And at the same time, I will recognize that the church is bigger than the Reformed tradition. Do you know, friends, and this is important for you to hear me say this, because I really believe it. There are many Arminian brothers and sisters who faithfully serve the Lord in other churches and other Christian traditions. It was Arminians who preached the gospel to me. I grew up in an Arminian revivalist Baptist church, and I came to Christ and I cut my teeth on Arminian theology. The Lord uses it. The Lord blesses it. I thank God for faithful Pentecostal churches. I thank God for faithful Methodist churches. I thank God for Pastor Matt at Rice Road Community Church here in Welland. We're not enemies. We don't agree on everything. We're not enemies. We're partners in the gospel. We're partners in the work of the kingdom. And so may I say, friends, we do not all need to dot our I's and cross our T's exactly the same way in order to work together for the cause of the gospel and to rejoice when the mission is advanced. If God sees fit to use the Methodist Church to further the interests of Christ's kingdom in our city, thanks be to God. If he uses the Pentecostal Church to further the interests of Christ's kingdom in Welland, thanks be to God. We rejoice in it. We don't need to agree with every part of Methodist and Pentecostal theology, nor do we need to dumb down our own distinctives and our own theological convictions to be united. We can apply this approach, and we can apply it, by the way, to a number of other issues. There's a lot of application in this sermon this morning. Don't worry, the last two points are going to be a lot quicker than the first two, as is usually the case. But let me raise another issue here. Some of us here, committed to homeschooling, convinced in your own mind and heart before God that this is the best and the most biblical way to raise your children. Others of us convinced that the best option in our situation is a private Christian school. Yet others who feel the liberty to participate in the public education system. It is good to have conviction. It is good to be true to your conviction. But we can rejoice in what God is doing in the lives of those who don't share our convictions in every single area. Leslie and I don't homeschool our children, but I'll tell you this, we cheer for those of you who do. We're on your side. When I hear about a pastor or a student who is standing strong for Christ in the public education system, I can rejoice in that, even though it's not the option that we chose for our family. We are not enemies when we do things differently. We're not enemies when we serve God in different places and ways. We can maintain our convictions before God, even as we recognize God's kingdom is bigger than our local assembly. It's bigger than the Baptist tradition. It's bigger than the Reformed Baptist tradition. It's bigger than our own philosophy of education and child rearing. We are not in competition, not with one another, not with other churches in the region. For if the gospel is being preached, if the mission is being fulfilled, we're on the same team. And ultimately, the leader of the team, it's not Pastor John here at Rosedale. It's not Pastor Renee over at First Baptist. It's not Pastor Matt over at Rice Road. It's not Pastor Mark over at Wellspring. The leader is Christ. The leader is Christ. It's his glory that we are to seek. And if we are in any way seeking our own glory, we must repent. Well, I spent a lot of time on the first point. We move on. John's mindset, verses 27 to 30. Now, John's response to the muttering of his disciples is to give them a gentle rebuke to correct their false way of thinking. In their own way, these disciples are trying to show their love and loyalty to John the Baptist, but now John reminds them, your loyalty, guys, is due to Christ and not to me. Verse 27 reminds them, everything we have as a gift of God is to be received with humble thanksgiving. A person, he says, cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And so John recognizes a meaningful but subordinate position in the kingdom, that he was but what he was by the grace of God and nothing else. God had given him a tremendous amount of influence for a short period of time. John had been faithful to complete the tasks that had been entrusted. But John knows his place. He's a servant of Christ. His role in the kingdom is to point away from himself and towards Christ. And that's what the disciples didn't understand, or maybe what they did understand but didn't want to accept. But if they didn't understand, it wasn't for lack of instruction, because John has been consistently pointing them towards Jesus, identifying himself as the forerunner, his whole ministry aimed in that direction, putting the focus on Christ. I think these men had grown accustomed to the crowds. They'd grown accustomed to it. They'd grown accustomed to the excitement, and they had come to like it. They had experienced what we might call a revival among the Jews. God's doing a work of revival among the Jews. And understandably, they don't want it to end. Have you ever thought, I was thinking about this week, how it must have been at the end of the first Great Awakening, after all of the revivals that happened, when the fires of the revivals began to die down. And the focus has now shifted away from John onto Jesus. They're feeling discouraged. The crowds are starting to disperse. It seems like John is just yesterday's news. He's just being thrown aside. And his ministry is coming to an end, and they're not ready for it. And so John the Baptist tries to correct them and to encourage them. An illustration that we find in verses 29 and 30, that of a relationship between the groom and the best man. You know, today, as in the first century, it was the job of the best man or the friend of the groom to support the groom on the wedding day, to be a practical help to the bride and groom so that they could rejoice in their wedding without distraction. The best man has an important job to do at a wedding, but he knows that he's not the focus of that day. He dresses in a nice suit, but he's not the focus of that day, because at the wedding, nobody's looking at the best man. All eyes are fixed on the groom and the bride. And just as it would be foolish, it would be perverse for the best man to try to detract attention from the bride and the groom, John understands the focus of the kingdom is never on him, always on Christ. Always on Christ. The joy of being a best man, you see, is not in trying to be the center of attention at someone else's wedding. It's in sharing in the joy of the happy couple. And so John summarizes his attitude, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Unlike his loyal disciples who wanted John to remain in the spotlight, the baptizer does not want to be in the spotlight at all. He knows this is not the purpose of his short, remarkable ministry. He must decrease. Christ must increase. And I say we all need to be very careful about this, especially those of us who labor in vocational gospel ministry, to make sure we are not trying to preach ourselves or to use the gospel in any way, shape, or form to platform our own reputation or agenda. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For a pastor to use his vocation to make himself the center of attention is just as perverse as a best man trying to upstage the groom. But yet, the subtle temptation is always there to take the glory for ourselves instead of giving it to Christ. And so, my friends, our attitude needs to be the same as John. We must decrease. He must increase. You know, Nicholas von Zinzendorf. How's that for a name? Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian Church, said the same thing in a different way. A good phrase for pastors to keep at the forefront of our minds and ministry. I love this. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. We must decrease. He must increase. The disciples muttering John's mindset, thirdly and finally, John's meditation, verses 31 to 36. The concluding verses, John is not only seeking to correct his disciples' sectarian spirit, he wants them to understand why it is good and right for the focus to be put on Jesus instead of him. And John is remarkably patient with the misguided attitude of his followers. And I do think it's important for us in reading this text to remember that Jesus is still relatively unknown to these men. This is still the opening act of Jesus' earthly ministry. The disciples of John, they know what John said about Jesus. They know John has said he's the Son of God, he's the Lamb of God. But at this early stage of the game, their understanding of who Jesus is probably still pretty rough. Probably pretty rudimentary, just like the disciples of Christ himself, who some of them, they didn't fully get it until after the resurrection. There's a lot of uncertainty still. And so John is patient. He instructs them by giving them reasons why it is good and right for Jesus to rise in prominence. We'll just go through them very quickly here. First reason, verse 31, Jesus' heavenly origin, the fact that Jesus came from heaven. Jesus himself shared the same truth with Nicodemus earlier in the chapter, John 3, verse 12. He says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus came to earth as a man, and he was born in the virgin's womb, but although truly man, Jesus was not merely man. He was and he is the God-man. He is the eternal Son of God, pre-existent with Father and Spirit from all eternity. And so John reminds his disciples of Jesus' heavenly origin. Jesus came from heaven. Well, John was a man of the earth. And because Jesus has a heavenly origin, John tells the disciples, secondly, verse 32, Jesus speaks to them with a unique authority. As the only man who has come from heaven, Jesus testifies to heavenly truths. These are truths only known by the eternal Son. Of course, the Father and the Spirit. And so according to John, Jesus has a heavenly origin and a heavenly message, but amazingly, no one receives his testimony. Isn't that amazing? No one receives his testimony, he says. Interesting to compare what John says about Jesus in verse 32 to what the disciples said earlier on in verse 26. The disciples of John, they say, everyone's going to him. All are going to him. And now John says, no one receives his testimony. Although a lot of curious people were going out to see Jesus and to hear his preaching, many of them were rejecting the message. His preaching was not instantly converting the nation of Israel. In fact, his message was being rejected by most of Israel. It was hardening them in their sin, as Isaiah predicted that God's servant would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Indeed, this is what the Apostle John has told us in the introductory prologue to this gospel, that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to the Jewish nation as a Jewish Messiah, but was by and large rejected by the Jewish people. Or as John puts it in verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. But notice immediately, verse 33, John moderates his hyperbole somewhat, his exaggeration, indicating there are actually a few people who do believe. He says there, verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Jesus' message being rejected by the vast majority of Israel, those who did believe him set their seal to the truth that God has revealed. The first century, a seal was a wax impression made by a signet ring. It was a physical impression, a stamp that validated the authority of an important document. So we are told here that the testimony of believers is like a seal. We know beyond any doubt that God is true, even if the vast majority of people disagree. For as the scriptures say, and our brother quoted it in his prayer, let God be true and every man a liar. Christ is superior in his heavenly origin, his heavenly message. Another reason John gives, verse 34, related to the Spirit. He says, for he who God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the grammar there, the Greek grammar, can be interpreted in a number of different ways, but I think the most likely way to understand that verse, it is talking about God's giving the Spirit to Jesus in a limitless way. Unlike John, unlike the other Old Testament prophets who were given a limited measure of the Spirit to fulfill their limited duties, Jesus given the Spirit without measure and limit. And his ministry absolutely permeated by the presence and the power of the Spirit. And the reason why Jesus has the Spirit without measure is because he is the God-man, not a mere man, the God-man, one in essence with the Father and the Spirit. Finally, verse 35, one final reason for the supremacy of Jesus, that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John and his disciples had heard the testimony of the Father concerning the Son. It was a voice from heaven at the baptism that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Father loves the Son. And as we know, the Son has been given the power of life and death, which is why verse 36 summarizes the gospel again. We've talked about it many times in this chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's just a summary of John 3:16. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. May I emphasize again this morning, as we have been doing throughout the chapter, there is nothing more important than having a right relationship with Christ. To know Christ is to have eternal life. To reject Christ is to seal your eternal destiny in hell. But the good news, my friend, is that you do not need to face God's wrath. If you will only turn to Christ in repentance of faith and you will only say to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so this passage points us in two different directions. It shows us on the one hand the majesty of Christ, the God-man who came down from heaven, who delivered a heavenly message, who lived and ministered in the fullness of God's Spirit. On the other hand, this passage shows us the ugliness of sin that still exists in our hearts. The sinful tribalism, selfishness, arrogance that cares more about self-promotion than the promotion of Christ and his kingdom. And John's disciples display some of that remaining ugliness, and it gives us a mirror into our own hearts. To seek first our own kingdom and righteousness. Is that what we're doing? John the Baptist is a stark contrast. Here is a humble servant of the Lord who finds his greatest joy in exalting Jesus. Rather than finding his joy in self-exaltation, John the Baptist finds his greatest joy in the exaltation of the divine Son. He finds great joy in making much of Jesus and making little of himself. And so I want to leave you this morning with a question. Where do you find your joy, Christian? Where do you find your joy? Is your greatest joy found in pursuing your own agenda? Are you seeking, Christian, great things for yourself? Seek them not. Instead, follow the example of John the Baptizer, who understood that the treasure is Christ and that he himself is the one we are to seek. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Amen.